very appropriate to be singing that particular song this morning as we have had the last few weeks talking about Jesus' coronation, right, when he came in on what we call Palm Sunday and his expression of authority and his authority being questioned. And we are returning to our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning in the 20th chapter. We'll be picking up at verse 9. Luke 20, we'll be picking up at verse 9, working through verse 18 today. I had a thought this morning while we were sitting here earlier that I hope will apply. I'm going to throw it in. Does anyone remember a movie? I think it was called The Truman Show. I think that's what it was called, where this little boy was raised on a TV set. Do I have the right? Okay, I've got the right one. He was raised on a TV set. He didn't know it. Spent his whole life as a TV show watched by other people. And anyone he interacted with were just actors and actresses sent onto the set. And the whole world that he thought existed was really a TV set. And then there's this one day where he kind of walks to the edge of the world and he realizes it's just a blue screen in the back. And he comes to realize that everything he ever thought was wrong. His truth that he would have, you know, argued and debated, everything he thought to be real and true was really just false. And I think we need to sometimes consider that ourselves. There's a woman, her name is Rosaria Butterfield. You may have heard of her. She's a Christian, but she didn't used to be. As a matter of fact, there's a subtitle to her conversion story. She's written an article that explains her conversion, and the subtitle is this: "As a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Then somehow I became one." You can find this article online. I would suggest that you read it. I actually printed some copies I have with me if you're interested in reading it. I have it here for you. And I would suggest you read it for evangelism purposes, because as she explains her conversion, it was as God worked through this very kind Christian couple. But all of her previous interactions with Christians had been hate mail. See, she was a professor at Syracuse. She was well known. She hate mail, people coming to parades and waving signs in her face and shouting at her that she was going to hell. And then this couple approached her and invited her out to dinner. And they weren't jerks. And it's a good reminder for us to read this, to remind us not to be jerks. That may sound obvious, but I think as Christians, sometimes we can come across that way. But anyway, that's not the main point I want to bring, but I would encourage you to read that article. But I want to share, as after this couple had approached her and they encouraged her to read her Bible, she'd been reading a Bible, and she was not yet converted, but she was interested, and she was questioning things. And the one night she was at a party, and she had this exchange with a friend, and I'm going to read this quote directly from the article. She says this: "I had started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. One evening I had a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting. My transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and said this: 'This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria,' she warned me. With tremors, I whispered, 'But Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is real? What if we're all in trouble?'" I think she asked herself a great question. It's a great question for people who call themselves agnostic or atheist. It's a great question for people who call themselves Buddhist or Muslim. It's a great question for people who call themselves Christian. What if it's true? What if all this is true? So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 20, picking up at verse 9. Almighty God, as we open your word, as we often do, we pray for your help in understanding. We pray for your help in learning. We pray for your help in discerning. We pray for your help in changing our hearts and in changing the way we live. We ask that you would come and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to remember where we are here, this is in the last few days of Jesus' life. And he's come into town. He's been headed for a number of months, headed to Jerusalem, right? He's had his face set like a flint heading up to Jerusalem, and he's been teaching along the way, and he comes in on that Palm Sunday and clears the temple, right, for the people who are stealing from the poor and ripping them off, the money changers in the temple. And then his authority is questioned. That was last week, but it comes right into this. So as they ask him where he gets his authority, and he asks them the question about John the Baptist, and they don't know the answer. And then Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And then they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Well, let's look through this text. Jesus is having this exchange about the temple. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking through some things, and it made me go back. And I'd ask you to flip back to chapter 2 of Luke's gospel. I'm not going to read a lot here, just to point a couple things out to remind us. Chapter 2 and verse 22. You may have that heading. Jesus is presented at the temple. This is when Jesus was an infant, right? Just a few days old, and they took him for the purification, the time for purification to come. They take him into the temple. And what's the response? You remember Simeon and Anna? They knew who this was. They knew who this child was. This was the Christ. And then jump over to verse 41. Just a few verses, but 12 years have passed. And Jesus is back with his family in Jerusalem for the Passover. And then his family leaves. You remember the story, and Jesus isn't there, and they suddenly realize, and they go back, and they find him where? In the temple. And what's the response to Jesus in the temple in this story? They're amazed. All, it says, all are amazed at Jesus' wisdom and at his knowledge. So there was a time, a few times, when Jesus was recognized in the temple for who he is. And there was a time when his wisdom and his knowledge was met with appreciative wonder rather than hate. And then I want us to think about what the temple is. We've talked about this at length. It keeps coming back up. But when we spend our year going through the Old Testament, and we talked a lot about the temple. The temple was a place for sacrifice and for worship, but it was always a signpost pointing to Jesus. It was always pointing to him. When Jesus came, and a few years later, the temple was destroyed and would never be needed again. In John's Revelation 21, 22, he said, I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And furthermore, it says, the city had no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. So all that in the beginning stuff, when God created light, that's not needed anymore when we're in the presence of God. And the need for a man-made structure is no more, for Christ is the temple. In Acts 7, it says, Solomon, who built a house for him, yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? So we need to remember what the temple was, how Jesus is connected, and that actually it was always just something pointing to the person of Jesus. So now Jesus comes into town. He clears the temple, right? Remember that. He clears out the money changers. He clears out those misusing the temple. And we want to pick up from that if they were misusing this symbol for Christ, certainly they're going to misuse the Christ, which they would in just a few days. And then they ask Jesus where he gets this authority from. Instead of answering, he tells them a story. He tells them this story. All the people that were there gathered could hear this story, but it's focused on a few, and that's obvious. He's giving them an analogy to show that the time's coming when God will take away the kingdom from Israel. This parable is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic, that term's used, meaning one eye, one vision. Those three are written seeing things from the same perspective. Not all parables are in all the gospels. The gospel writers all had specific reasons for what they wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Ligon Duncan, who I mentioned last week, and I continue to commend his teaching to you, but he says this, the fact that the Lord repeats this parable three times for us in his word indicates to us there's something very important that he wants us to learn. God is not a bad teacher. Teachers don't repeat themselves without a reason. He's a very good teacher, and he repeats himself because there's something important here for us to learn. So looking at this text, we see that Jesus begins to tell this story, and it's about this man planting a vineyard and then basically renting it out. And this was a very common thing that took place then. There were absentee landlords that had businesses in multiple places. It happens today, not just farms and vineyards, right, but all sorts of businesses that people have that are run by others. And that's what's taking place in this story. And the servants, he talks about sending servants three different times. And in our parable, I believe that this represents the prophets that God had sent to the nation of Israel multiple times and how they were mistreated. You may remember back when we went through Luke 13. Jesus is talking about coming to Jerusalem, and he cries, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. This is what has happened. They have sent, God has sent the prophets. He's sent them to bring himself to them, and they have time after time rejected the prophets. They've thrown out the servants that were sent, and now God is sending his sons. And when we see in verse 13 that phrase, I will send my beloved son. And this should take us back to the day of Jesus' baptism, right? What did God say? What did the voice resounding from heaven say? This is my beloved son. And what is their response? Let's kill him. Let's kill him. And this is not just a story. This is what's getting ready to take place in just a couple of days, right? This is the final week of Jesus' life. And so the owner has this response, and it's become clear, I hope, to us that the owner is God himself and the son is Jesus. And what's the owner going to do? He is going to come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. You remember what Jesus' response was on that Palm Sunday when people were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? What was Jesus doing? He was crying. And we've said this a couple of times. He was sobbing. He was heaving in sorrow. Why? Because he knows this is what is about to take place. Do you think the people listening understood what Jesus was saying? That it was God and he's the Son? Well, they didn't get it like they should get it, but they got something because their response was not, "Oh, that sounds like a bad deal." Their response is what? "Surely not." In other words, this should not be the way this story ends. And if they didn't think they were implicated in this, they would have rooted, right, for the bad guys to be taken care of. But they don't see themselves as the bad guys until this suddenly becomes clear that Jesus is speaking to them. And Jesus comes back with Psalm 118. He says, "Then what's this about? What's this about? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And they all knew Psalm 118 to be a messianic psalm. It was a psalm that was prophetic, talking about the coming Messiah. It's the same psalm from where they got the line on Palm Sunday, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so when Jesus applies it to himself here, he's making it clear. He's making a clear statement. He's saying, "I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. I am the King." And you want to know where my authority comes from? Really? Then it closes out with this verse 18. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces." So these are two separate statements. "And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So the first half there is anyone who goes after the stone, anyone who falls on the stone, anyone who thinks they're coming on top of that will be destroyed. And then there will be a time coming when that stone will come and land on them and they will be crushed. This parable did not even begin to dissuade these guys. They didn't begin to back off. As a matter of fact, they increased over the next few days in their fury toward Jesus. But they got it. In some way, they got it because of the way they responded. They may want now, if we could talk to them now and ask them what they were doing, they may have declared some kind of ignorance. "Well, we didn't really know who he was." But it should have been clear. They should have understood. These particular leaders here, these were the leaders of the church. I know they didn't use the term church, but it helps us to understand. They were the religious leaders of their day. The people would have said, "Oh, they know more about Scripture than anybody." They would have thought they were the most faithful people. And yet here is the Son of God standing in front of them, and they're ignoring it because between them and their love of God, between them and their love of truth, stood their own stuff, their own agendas, their own power, and that blinded them to seeing the truth that was literally standing right in front of them. Well, this parable that meant much to them had they paid attention is applicable to us in 2018 as well. The people, again, who were at the focus of Jesus' story here were at the head of the church. They were what people would have called godly people. And Jesus is telling them that what you're doing in the name of God is actually rejecting God. What they've been thinking about, have they been acting, they're actually rejecting God. They were pushing people to study Scripture. These were kind of back to the Bible kind of thinkers, and yet they were ignoring God. And I think there are four things that they were stumbling blocks for them, or that they didn't understand, or that they should have considered, that we also need to consider. And the first one is the same thing I spoke to the kids about, is they did not take their own sin seriously enough. And I think this is our problem as well. They took their sin too lightly. They had their own agenda. They had their own plans. They had their own stuff, their own power, their own regime. And that was okay with them because they set it up in the framework of the church. So it was okay with them. And they thought that made them okay with God. They had the obligation to see that it wasn't. But they said it was okay. You know, there's people who are mean who will come up to you and just stomp on your foot, right? Just out of meanness. And we know that that's wrong, right? Shouldn't do that. But then there's the person who pays no attention when they're walking between you at the movies or at the ball game, and they don't even care that you're there, and they're stepping on your feet, right? And they say, "Oh, I didn't know you were there." Well, they have an obligation to know that you were there. There's an obligation to know the truth, right? The ignorance of the law thing, there's no excuse. We have to know what the truth is. We have to know that sin is sin. And we are, I think, way too prone to calling our own sin mistakes. You know, because if I just made a little oopsie, then I can just move on. It's okay. It's not that bad. But when I recognize that what I've done is sin, that it's rebellion against God, I must go and repent. I must go and ask God for forgiveness. And perhaps even ask another person forgiveness, my wife or one of my children or one of you, right? That's what sin causes, and that's what repentance should drive us to do. Sin is serious, and we must take it seriously. And then on the other side of that is the goodness of God. That's the second thing, the goodness of God and the patience of God. I love Romans 3 for a number of reasons, but verses 24 to 26 say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness." Here's the key. "Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That divine forbearance. If God did what he was allowed to do and had the right to do, none of us would ever even have come into existence. He would have destroyed mankind at the garden. But in his forbearance, in his love, in his kindness, in his patience, he set aside justice for the sake of love. But we need to make no mistake about it. Justice is coming. And that's the third thing. There will be a judgment. That's just what Jesus closes out this passage with, right? There will be a judgment. We don't like to hear it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to believe it's true. Many people have begun to teach and preach that it's not true. And God help them. There is a judgment coming. And we need to make a decision based on that fact. I remember preaching before a gathering one time, not at Three Stones Church, but preaching before a gathering of people, and just felt completely convicted that it needed to be a gospel presentation. People needed to hear the gospel. They needed to hear the truth of their own sin and their need for repentance. And you know me, I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of guy, but the truth of the gospel. And then I was stunned at the end of the evening when the person hosting it came up and told everybody before they said goodnight that, "And don't worry because you're all okay." Well, the truth is we're not all okay. There is a judgment coming, and at that judgment, all people in all history, everyone that's ever lived, everyone who ever lived in the future, and everyone who lives now will be divided into two groups. And it's my deep and sincere prayer that each person here would turn to Christ so that when that day comes, we will be with Christ. Because there is that good news, and that's the fourth thing, that there is a victory. There is a victory in Jesus. We hear of the stone falling and crushing. We think of that part of it, but that's actually good news. It's not good news if you're the one being crushed. But the good news is you don't have to be. And the good news is that the kingdom of God does prevail. That's the other thing that crushing represents. The kingdom of God will prevail. So that brings us to this. Luke summarizes the response of the people listening as saying this, "Surely not." Right? That's the phrase we get from Luke. But there was a whole bunch of them. So I can't help but think they weren't saying other things. Some people going, "Well, no way." Some people saying, "Who do you think you are?" Some people maybe just saying, "Liar." But I can't help but wonder if there weren't some in that crowd of leadership whose hearts weren't broken or beginning to break. And maybe they considered Jesus just a little. And maybe that worried them just a little. But I wonder if some of them might have asked the same question that Rosaria Butterfield asked her friend. What if it's true? What if it is true? What if all the stuff in the Bible is actually true? Well, if you call yourself a Christian, I'm going to ask you to stop right now to take a moment and think, what if this is all true? I want us to consider that maybe we've been in church for a long time. Maybe we do all the stuff that church people do, like the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaders of the group back then. But maybe we've gotten hung up. Maybe it's all been about the doing and not about the becoming. Because if all this is true, it should really change who we are. If all this is true, it should change everything. There should be nothing ahead of Christ in our lives, right? Though occasionally we know that we slip and things do slide past us, but if we believe this is all true, we're going to get up and take care of that. We're going to move ahead. We're going to ask for forgiveness and ask for grace and move forward. If all this is true and we call ourselves Christians, then Christ should be at the forefront of our lives and obedience to him should be our hallmark. But if we call ourselves Christians and those things aren't true of us, then maybe we don't really believe that all this is true. But it is. And it matters. And it matters how we live. It's an important question. Is this true? It's the most important question. But maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you consider yourself an atheist or an agnostic, or you're certain there's no God, or you think there is one, but it can't be proved. And if that's you, I would ask you to stop for a minute. Just stop. It won't hurt anything. Just stop and think, what if I'm wrong? What if this is true? I mean, if I told you that on your daily commute, on your way to Walmart or to work or to school, if I told you that if you go down this way, there's a band of terrorists there and they're going to shoot you when you go by. Or you can go the other way and you're fine. Wouldn't you want to know? I mean, you might say to yourself, that's not logical. I've never seen the evidence of terrorists here in Dover, Delaware. I don't believe that to be the case. But wouldn't you want to know? Like, wouldn't you want to make sure? Wouldn't you want to at least check into it? Maybe the Old Testament sounds crazy to you, because it does. Christians need to admit that. There's stuff in the Bible that just sounds nuts. I believe it's completely true, but it sounds crazy. But you know what? Truth is truth, whether you believe it or not. Truth is truth, whether it's been discovered or not. Before that apple fell on Newton's head, gravity was already happening. Before they discovered that there's such a thing as oxygen, people were breathing. Truth does not rely on whether or not we believe in it. Truth is true. And I would just ask, are you willing to bet that you know enough, that you're wise enough, that you're smart enough, that you know everything? Are you secure enough about your own future? Are you secure enough in your wisdom that you'll put your future at risk. So I would ask everyone here, regardless of what you think, to say, what if it's true? That may sound like a silly question to ask in church, if you believe that the Bible is true or not, if you believe that the gospel is true or not, but my conscience won't allow me not to ask that. Rosaria Butterfield was at the top of her profession, and she was at the peak of what society would have asked her to be. And yet she asked that question, what if it's true? And she found the answer. So I think we need to each ask ourselves that question. What if it's true? What do you got to lose to ask the question? If there is no God and you reach out to him, what's the worst thing that's going to happen? But if there is and you don't, if you know me, you know what I think, that this is completely and utterly true. And it's not because I was convinced by somebody telling me that. That helped. It wasn't because I was convinced by reading what people wrote about the Bible, but that helped. But I was convinced because I was a sinner in love with sin and bound for hell. And Jesus saved me. And he changed who I am. He came. He loved me before I was even born. And he knew that I would be a sinner. And he came and lived that perfect life that I couldn't live. This is the same thing we always say, right? He came and lived the perfect life that I could never live. And then he went and died the death that I deserved. And then he saved me so that I can spend eternity with him. What if that's true? It is true. Father God, just ask that every heart here would be broken, every mind opened, that we wouldn't be walking around like the guy in that movie, thinking we know every single thing about everything that's going on around us, only at the end of their lives to find out that when we reach out and touch it, it's a false wall. It's just scenery. May we seek the truth now. In Jesus' name, amen.